couple of weeks ago, I was reading in Isaiah 49, and a phrase hit me that I had not noticed before. It's a section on the servant of the Lord, which at times refers to Israel, but always points beyond. It's pointing to Jesus. And there's a time where the servant of the Lord is experiencing a deep sense of vanity. Like he says, what I've done is empty and accomplishing nothing. And he's going back to his call, like right to the before the womb, he was in the womb. God confirms his call, but then he makes this statement. God says, it is not a light thing. No, actually, it's too light a thing. It says, the Hebrew word light there is, it's too small a thing. It's too small a thing for you merely to rescue Jacob and Israel. Like, I've called you to be a light to the nations. In other words, what he says there, it's too small a thing. Like, your call is too small if you're thinking it just means this. Which is very interesting. Like, some of us, when we are discouraged or wondering if life means anything, or if whatever sacrifices we think we're making are worth it, to think of the fact that it might be because we have a small call. Like, we have a small view of our call. And that small call is only going to get us so far. It will get us somewhere. Like, you can have a small call, and like a dad, for example, can work hard during the day, try to provide for his family, bring money home. But that's a small call. It's a significant call, but it's a small call if that's your only sense of call. And that leads some men, you know, to work all day and then come home and feel like people should serve me. Like, because of what I've done, it's my turn. It's my turn to sit on my butt on the couch and have people take care of me because of what I've done. You got a small call. Or a mom, for example, who sacrifices everything to be able to raise her kids and then gets to the point where I've done my part. It's time for me to think about me. You hear people talk it like that. Or couples who feel like, hey, we've tried and it's just not working. Like, I'm done trying. We're going to stay married, but we're not going to change. We can't change. He won't change. She won't change. You got a small call. Or a teenager who, like, enters into this new school, public school, and has this deep sense, like, I am not, you know, fitting here. I'm weird as a Jesus follower. And after a while, you feel like this weirdness is done. Like, I tried the Jesus thing. I'm just going all in for whatever they're doing. You got a small call. Your call is too small. You're giving your life to things that are too small. The theme of 1 Thessalonians is meant for more. And there are two big ideas. And this is why this letter, this little letter, can be so helpful to us today when we wrestle with this idea of call. Because the meant part is communicating the idea of being destined, or like different words are used in 1 Thessalonians, chosen, called, will of God. Let me show you some examples. Like, for example, verse 4 of chapter 1. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Chapter 2, verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God. In other words, our call is not a man call. It's not based on your response or whether you like me or whether things work out. I've been entrusted, which means I didn't choose this job. Like, this is from God. Verse 12, for we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom in glory. Can you get a bigger call than that? chapter 3, in the midst of affliction, verse 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Like, this call is so big, but at times it will hurt so much. And that's part of the call. You follow a crucified Savior. Chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Like, this is the will of God. This isn't something that's just puritanical, you know, sexual morality. This isn't just traditional values. This is the will of God. That's a big call. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And then verse 17 touches on one of the dominant themes of 1 Thessalonians, and that is the coming of Christ. But notice the expression he uses here. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. It's the word, the Greek word is rapturo. What word do you think we use in English? Rapture. Yeah. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That idea of caught up together, raptured together, therefore encourage one another with these words. Like, the fact that you are going to be seized is the idea there. Carried off. Like your deposit slip that you put in the little bank tube and it goes... It's gone. Like, that's the idea of seized, carried off. You can't do that to yourself. You can't carry off yourself. That's part of the call. And the reason he's going to do that is verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Then the climax, verse 24, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Do you see the words that are used? Called, destined, will of God, chosen, entrusted. These are all words that communicate a meant, a destiny, a sovereign purpose that is much bigger than our puny plans. Meant. God is up to something really big, and it's really personal in 1 Thessalonians. Secondly, this idea of more. Meant for more. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So may he, when Paul prays, he's praying for more, that you may increase and abound. Verse 3 of chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you may do so more and more. Verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Like, he is calling us to more. But he's calling us to this more right in the midst of the mundane. You were meant for more. Right where you are. Doing what you're doing. This theme, this Lord captured me with this in high school. I still don't know how it happened, because as most of you know, I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I didn't go to a Bible-believing church or anything like that. So when the Lord saved me at the horse ranch up in Canada, and I came back, and I think my mom had become a Christian a few years after that. And then I was at this boarding high school in New Hampshire in high school, and I suddenly began having a craving to understand the Bible that I cannot explain. Because I hated school. I hated reading. I was hyperactive. I just wanted to play sports, do stuff. I didn't want to sit at all. And I was setting my alarm for like 6 in the morning to get up before everybody in this dorm so that I could get into 1 Thessalonians and find out what it says. Now, I have no human explanation for that craving. It's insane. And somehow I got a copy of Hebert's commentary on 1 Thessalonians. Maybe that's why that was the book I studied, because that was the only commentary I had. And I didn't have a clue what the Bible says. So I just started saying, okay, I'm just going to work through what this says. And when I get stuck, which was every other phrase, and I don't know what it's saying, I'll look it up and try to get some help. And by the end of that year, I knew what God was calling me to do for the rest of my life. Like, there's no human explanation for that. There were no fireworks. There was no preaching service or anything like that. But by the end of that year, I said, God, like, you're calling me to spend the rest of my life doing this. Just listening to what you say in your word, trying to understand it, and then speak it, share it, teach it, do it. And it was a call. That call is bigger than being a pastor of a church. Because there were many years where I wasn't a pastor of a church, and he was still calling me to live this way. It was a high calling, and it was much bigger than anything I had ever imagined. We are meant for more. And that was at a time when I had my life planned out. Like, I knew what I was going to do. And God goes, poof, to all my plans. And I wouldn't trade it for anything. So in order for us to understand this book, I want to spend a few minutes looking at historical background so we can understand why this theme of meant for more would have been so significant to these new believers in Thessalonica. So, verse 1, Paul, who was former Christian murderer, now follower of Jesus, church planter. Silvanus, who just another form of the name Silas, who traveled with Paul. And Timothy, his young pastor friend, who had been with this group and then went off to another city and then came back, I'll tell you about that in a moment, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And that is a very normal greeting for the Apostle Paul. The Thessalonian church had been established during Paul's second missionary journey. We have a picture of this. You can see sort of up that top red line where he is working his way around. Well, if you look at that middle area, let's move in a little closer. You'll see Philippi at the very top. You remember that's when Paul and Silas were thrown into prison? You can basically just follow the jails in this area, and you can follow his trail. And then he went on to Thessalonica. You'll see it there with an arrow up to the dot where Thessalonica is. Thessalonica was the largest city and the capital of Macedonia. Macedonia is the northern part of what used to be Greece. The Romans changed it to the province of Macedonia. And then the southern part of what used to be Greece is Achaia. And they were working their way around, and they came to Thessalonica, and they went where they always went first, was to the synagogue. That was where the Jewish people met and worshiped. And they started there. And as chapter 17 of Acts describes what God did, verse 3 tells what they did, what they preached in the synagogue. They were explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And amazingly, people believed. Jewish people believed that Jesus was, that word Christ is Messiah, that the anointed one, the one we've been waiting for. He is the one. He died, was buried, and rose from the dead. And they put their faith in Jesus. And Gentiles believed as well. Non-Jews believed as well. And the church started swelling over a period of like 3 Sabbath days. It was growing, and the Jewish leaders got ticked. And they stirred up the people. They actually, maybe like today, they hired, and Acts 17 says, wicked men of rabble is the words they use. And these guys started a riot, and they charged the house, they attacked the house of Jason, who was Paul and Silas's host. New believer. They were staying in his home. They crashed the house of Jason to try to find Paul and Silas and drag them away. But somehow the Christians were able to hide Paul and Silas, and so they took, the mob took Jason and some of the other Christians. They dragged them down to the officials, the politarchs, the rulers, the officials of the city, and they charged them with insurrection. They said they're worshiping another king besides King Caesar. They're worshiping King Jesus, and that's against the law. So charge these guys. Well, the officials didn't know what to do, so they charged them a fee, and they released them. And so the Christians that night smuggled Paul and Silas out of the city to save their lives. And Paul and Silas, let's throw the map back up, actually went on to the next place, Berea. And there they began preaching the gospel in Berea. People trusted Christ. And soon the Jewish leaders from Thessalonica found out that they were seeing some fruit in Berea, so they tracked them down, they hunted them, they followed them there, they stirred up another riot, and so then eventually Paul and Silas went to Corinth, down there at the bottom, and that's why we have a letter to the Corinthians, because that church was started then. They just went from city to city proclaiming the gospel. But when they got to Corinth, this would have been about 4 to 6 months after they planted the church at Thessalonica, they started hearing rumors that the church at Thessalonica was experiencing some confusion, maybe some false teaching. And based on what Paul wrote about in 1 Thessalonians, we can imply a couple things from that, infer a couple things, that they were believing. I'll just mention 6 of them, that some of them were questioning the motives of Paul, like he's in it for money. That some of them were fearing death would cause them to miss the second coming of Christ. Perhaps some people from the church had died and they feared that they would no longer experience the coming of Christ because they had died first. As some of them were growing weary of ongoing opposition, as if opposition was a sign that the mission was failing. As some of them were succumbing to the pagan views of morality and marriage. They didn't want to be on the wrong side of history, so they were blending in the way they lived morally. And some of them were refusing to work. They figured, hey, if Jesus is coming back, I'm just going to get a rich friend and soak off them. I don't need to work. That's unspiritual. So they were refusing to work. And Paul heard these concerns like this, And he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica because chances are the people who were antagonistic did not know Timothy. They knew Paul, they knew Silas, so he could go in incognito, meet with the Christians, find out how things are really going, and then he circled back around and met Paul and Silas in Corinth. And guess what? The report that Timothy gave was super encouraging. That yes, there's some of these things that are there, but overall, the church was healthy, was appreciative of the grace that God had brought through Paul and Silas, and was rejoicing. You get a glimpse of this in 1 Thessalonians 3:6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if we are standing fast, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Paul gets word from Timothy. They're doing well. And now he writes back to the Christians at Thessalonica. And that's what this letter is. 1 Thessalonians is Paul's response to Timothy's report. And it is overall a very encouraging response. So let's look at the first part of it. In chapter 1, well, two big ideas here. First of all, we thank God for you, Paul says. We thank God for you. Look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So Paul was full of gratitude. And some people, you could read that and think, how could Paul say that with integrity? He didn't pray for them constantly. Was he walking around on his knees? Like, how did he do anything else if he was saying that he was constantly praying? Those of you who have children, let's say you're on a business trip and you get a word that one of your kids has to have emergency surgery, appendix removed or something. And you're on a business trip. You can't be with your little girl who's having surgery. Where do you think your mind is going to constantly be? Yeah, it doesn't matter. You may be doing business. You're conducting business. But in your heart and in your mind, you're constantly praying, Lord, please take care of my little girl. That's the heart of Paul. Like, he may be planting a church in Corinth. He may be traveling on the road. He may be being shackled in prison again. But his heart and his mind and his prayers are constantly for these dear brothers and sisters in a city called Thessalonica. And he thanked God for them. And he thanked when he remembered them. He specifically remembered three things. Look at these three things. Let's unpack them one at a time. First of all, their work of faith. That is work that is energized by faith. Do you realize faith fuels work? Faith is busy. Faith is never passive. Faith makes stuff happen. Now, the order is really important because, like as James 2:26 says, faith apart from works is what? Dead. It's dead faith. It's fake faith. The real thing produces works. As Galatians 5 says, faith working through love. So this may help some of you who wonder, is it faith? Is it works? Like, how do I? Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves always produces fruit. Works. That doesn't mean there aren't dry times, but it means faith is characterized by, true faith is visible. Secondly, he remembered their labor of love. Labor inspired by love, which is so significant. It's not labor. You know, we all, many of us know what it's like to try to labor by fear. We're afraid of God's going to fry us. People are going to think ill of us. He's not talking about that. Not that kind of labor. Labor that is inspired, fueled by love. And the word labor there is a tiresome, sometimes painful labor. It's intense. And the word love is the word agape, which the best way to understand agape love, the Greek word for love, is to contrast it with another Greek word, eros. As Morris points out, eros love is love of the worthy and love that desires to possess. Agape love is love of the unworthy and love that seeks to give. Big difference. Big difference. And that flows from God's heart for us. God has agape love for us. We can't make ourselves worthy of his love in order to be saved. He loves us right where we are. And his love is a love that gives. It sacrifices. It moves toward us. It is agape love. And the love that he puts in our hearts is the same. We don't look at people and judge them as to, are you worthy of my love? You know, no. This kind of love loves the person right where they are and seeks to give rather than to possess. So labor inspired by love. Your sacrificial labor is inspired by love, and that makes it not fickle or fading. And then third thing he highlights is steadfastness of hope. That is endurance propelled by hope. Steadfastness is not passive. It's not just patient in the sense of being neutral or willing to go through something. It is gutsy endurance that stands in the face of opposition. Biblical hope is certain. It's not like hopeful in the sense of we use that word. And it's all focused. You notice at the end of that verse, it's all focused in our Lord Jesus Christ. As G.R. Harding Wood summarizes, faith looks back to a crucified Savior. Love looks up to a crowned Savior. Hope looks on to a coming Savior. And Wood is from England. That's why Savior is spelled that way. So this is Jesus, the servant of the Lord, who has the big call. And he is sweeping us into this big call. That we can look back to our Savior. We can look up to our Savior. We can look on to our Savior. And that fuels this work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So number one, we thank God for you. Number two, we know God has chosen you. We know God has chosen you. How do we know? How did Paul know? Verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So because our gospel came to you in word. Now I know verse 5 says not only in word, but it was in word. The idea that, hey, I don't need to speak the gospel, I just live it. That may sound super spiritual, but it's heretical. You can't not speak news and proclaim it. Like the good news, good gospel is good news. At some point, the news has to be spoken. If you just live it, you haven't spoken it. You've got to proclaim it. There's no clarity. Now, please understand, it has to be lived in order to be proclaimed with integrity. But it did come in word, and secondly, it came in power. Verse 5, dunamis, power. The gospel is a message. It is an idea. It is a set of propositions, but it is much more than that. It is, Romans 1, the power of God unto salvation. My message didn't just come in as an academic enterprise where people learned things, took some notes, and then went out unchanged. It actually changes our affections. It transforms our desires. It empowers a new life. That this is a transformative message because it comes in power. Where does the power come from? By the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the source of the power. And that's why Jesus said, you will receive, Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth, and with full conviction. Full conviction is the opposite of uncertainty and doubt. The Spirit brought the word home to their hearts with unshakable confidence, or as the Message translation says, the Holy Spirit puts steel in your convictions. Second half of verse 5. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit mixed together conviction with affliction, and the result was joy. That is an unlikely result. Observation won't do it. Like observation or affiliation plus affliction will lead to discouragement. If you're affiliated with Jesus, if you're affiliated or familiar with the gospel and affliction comes, it will lead to despair. But conviction plus affliction leads to joy. And they became imitators of Paul and Silas and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So this is the way our gospel came to you. And also, secondly, because our gospel went from you. Our gospel not only came to you, but it went from you. Verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone everywhere, has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Wow. So the gospel came to you, verse 5, and the gospel went out from you, verse 7. You followed our example, and then you became an example. So you're emulating and then emanating. The message is emanating from you. The message you believed and the lives you lived went viral. What a story. And people began talking about it. Now, let me say a word about this, because I think in our culture we struggle a little bit with the whole follow example thing. And part of it comes because we put such a big emphasis on what we call today authenticity. Like, I want to be authentic, which essentially means we create a picture in our minds as to what we think we should be, and then if we're consistent with that picture of who we think we should be, we're authentic. And if we're not consistent with the picture of who we think we should, there's no objective standard as to what is authentic. It's all internal, self-referential, personal. And so we're authentic if we live up to what we self-identify as or who we say we are, then we're authentic. Anything else, we're not authentic. And so when somebody comes along and says, Hey, you know, like, follow my example. That feels very unauthentic, right? Because you're not supposed to follow anybody's example. You're supposed to be who you are. That's authenticity. Here's the problem. This is where we get confused, I think. Like, if you want to become a figure skater, that's wonderful. But if you just decide, hey, I want to be able to do my own spin and my own flips and my own whatever, I want to create all that, but you never learn how to skate, you're going to have a really hard time. Same if you want to be a hockey player. Like, there are some fundamental things you need to know how to do before you do all this individual creative stuff. And so as a little kid, you learn how to skate, because skating has a very different feel than walking. You're actually pushing, gliding, very different flow. So you watch someone do it, and then you learn the movement, and you eventually are able to replicate what they do, and that actually frees you to become creative and to do the, you know, whether it's figure skating or ice hockey or whatever. But so this is what Paul is talking about. When you are grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you first need to look to someone who is actually doing it. Like, how do I pray through the scriptures? How do I study the word? How do I share the gospel? So I read, or I watch, and I'm listening, and I'm learning, and I'm finding someone who's actually doing this. And I'm living in community with my brothers and sisters and looking for someone who's one step ahead of me. Not a perfect person, because you won't find one. But someone who's one step ahead of me. And I learn how to do that. And what's amazing about 1 Thessalonians 1 is I look behind me and there's someone learning right behind me. Like, he's saying, you followed our example and you became an example. If you've been a Christian more than 2 minutes, you're an example, for good or for bad. Like, you get to point others to the Christ that you are following through others who are further ahead. That this seems to be the discipleship model that Paul used. And this went viral. Like, people were talking about it. Look at the report. This is what they were talking about in verses 9 and 10. That you were turning from your idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son, whom he, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That is the shape of the gospel. That is the life he calls us to live. And you can actually, if you look back at verse 3, you could actually put what he remembered about the Thessalonians right into that. Their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.